Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Lift up your hearts. Gracious Father, over all, we worship you now through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit, whose descent is marked on this day. We worship you and call upon all men everywhere to worship you, whether they are at sea or in the wilderness or living among the islands or farming the heartland. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And toward that end, we ask you to receive our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. Self-deception is hard to understand and even harder to see. Think for a moment about what self-deception involves. You have to be cunning enough to tell yourself a lie, and you have to be gullible enough to believe it. How can that happen? How can one part of you pull the wool over the eyes of another part of you? When someone calls you on it, you have to make deaf the part of you that knows their rebuke to be true, and you have to make the gullible you blink uncomprehendingly, perhaps with tears in those eyes. You have to manage the whole enterprise most carefully, which means the managerial you has to be in on the secret, and yet allow the managerial you to be somewhat sincere in protesting your innocence. This is what self-deception involves. You have to lie to you, and you have to buy it. And then you have to walk away from that encounter grateful that you didn't ask too many questions. That is self-deception. This is a deep trap, and so, not surprisingly, the Bible posts warning signs for us. The first lesson is that the Bible, the perfect law of liberty, is the only mirror which can enable us to identify this gross problem in ourselves, which we see in James 1:25. Consequently, the self-deceived have to practice a little trick whenever they encounter the word, whether it's in their Bible reading or in sermons or whatever. They have to disconnect hearing from doing, James 1:22, which is what James says causes self-deception, or is self-deception, hearing but not doing. This is the besetting sin of those in Orthodox churches. Let hearing good stuff substitute for doing good stuff. So we deceive ourselves when we shy away from application, James 1:22. We deceive ourselves when we minimize our own sin, 1 John 1:8-10. We deceive ourselves when we take our standards for evaluating ourselves from the world's wisdom instead of the wisdom of Christ, which it says in 1 Corinthians 3:18. And of course, we deceive ourselves when we allow ourselves to flatter ourselves. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, Galatians 6:3. So, as we come to confess our sins, let us take special care to ask the Lord to show us ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. And as we sing, let us meditate on that. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we confess that as a nation we have defined sin and righteousness according to our own lights, and so we have come to believe that we are in far better shape than we actually are. We are humbled by the realization that sin can only be defined by you, and because of our arrogance we have drifted into many tangles and self-contradictions and self-deceptions. Deliver our nation, we pray, and at the center of this prayer, we ask for deliverance from the consequences of our own folly. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as your forgiven people, we rejoice in the forgiveness offered to us through Jesus. We pray that you would establish us in an understanding of this forgiveness so that we might be used by you to proclaim it to others. Forgive us for our neglect of your gospel. We also confess individual sins to you now. It's Selah. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We do indeed have redemption through his blood. As a minister of God's gospel, as a minister of that blood, I hereby declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore, now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called... It's Field of Flints, I can't say it this way, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were 3 sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. And Abner said again unto Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore shall I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the 5th rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou had spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 and 80 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. Our Father and God, we call upon you in the name of Jesus. We are considering once again one of the wonderful stories that you have included in your word for our edification. We pray now that your spirit would remove any barricade that we've piled up against the door in our heart to keep real obedience from getting in. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, we are continuing through 2 Samuel, and it happens that we've come to this chapter, and you might consider it an odd text for a Pentecost sermon. But it's going to be a Pentecost sermon, as we're going to see at the end, at the point of application. This chapter marks the beginning of civil war in Israel. There had been strains and tensions before, but now it breaks out into open hostility. As we will see, there are noble men on both sides. This is a true civil war. All of Israel is covenanted with God. All 12 tribes are covenanted with God. And there are noblemen on both sides, and there are scoundrels on both sides. Life is not always a simple black hats, white hats affair. You might want to teach it that way if you're teaching third graders and you just want to keep things simple. But we need to grow up into maturity, and we have to realize that ethical absolutes doesn't mean ethical simplicity. And we're going to see a lot of that as we work through 2 Samuel. Saul had fallen because he would not obey the Lord, or in other instances, he would not inquire of him. With Saul out of the picture, David begins by humbly seeking God's will for his movements. In verse 1, "Where should I go? What should I do?" And God tells him to go into Judah. "Go to Hebron," God tells him. So David moved there with his family. Verse 2, all the men who had been with him in Ziklag, about 600 households, about 600 men and their families, moved with him to Hebron, which we see in verse 3. The men of Judah, Hebron is about right in the middle of Judah's territory. The men of Judah, which was David's tribe, came and anointed him king over them there. He's not king over all Israel, but he's king over Judah. He's a tribal king. Immediately after this, David reaches out to the courageous men of Jabesh-Gilead, which is the last part of verse 4 through verse 7. Now, Jabesh-Gilead is way up north in the territory that's going to be controlled by Ishbosheth. Jabesh-Gilead they were loyal to the house of Saul. They honored Saul. They courageously got his body, and they gave him an honorable burial. And David reaches out to the courageous men of Jabesh-Gilead, clearly a political move seeking to unify the country. He says, the men of Judah, the tribe of Judah has made me king, and I want to honor you for honoring Saul. In the meantime, Abner brought Ishbosheth to a place east of Jordan called Mahanaim, and he made him king there. And this is apparently a gradual process, which I'll explain later, over the northern tribes, and Benjamin included. Later, after the division of the kingdom, Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom, and the other 10 tribes were the northern kingdom. Here, it's just Judah under David, and Benjamin, Saul's tribe, is with the northern tribes as well. We then have a comparison of the reign of Ishbosheth to the reign of David in verses 10 and 11. Now, with this setup, and just so you might have a map in your heads, so you've got the Sea of Galilee up north, the Jordan River runs through the Sea of Galilee, runs into the Sea of Galilee and then out of it, and then the Jordan River runs south and it empties into the Dead Sea, and then there's no outlet. That's why the Dead Sea is dead. Right, so you have the Jordan running into and out of the Sea of Galilee and then down into the Dead Sea. David's territory is the territory of Judah, which is just due west of the Dead Sea. Ishbosheth's territory is north of the Dead Sea on both sides of the Jordan. So Mahanaim is on the east side of the Jordan. Hebron is on the west side of the Dead Sea. So it happened that a small force with Abner ran across a small force with Joab at a place called Gibeon, which was right near the border between the two territories, verses 12 and 13. Abner proposes some sort of tournament or some sort of ritual combat. He's not proposing an out-and-out war. He's proposing clearly some form, some kind of tournament. The word he uses is play. Let the men play before us. So Joab agrees to this martial tournament, some kind of jousting, some kind of conflict. We don't know what their rules for it were, but whatever the rules were, they were rapidly broken. 12 men came out from each side, and they all slew each other. So 12 men came out from Benjamin, 12 men came out from Judah, and then 24 men promptly died. They all killed each other within a very short space of time, verses 15 and 16. This tournament then erupted into a full-scale battle, and the battle went badly for Abner. Abner was the one who proposed the tournament. I don't know if he proposed that because he saw that he was outgunned or he saw that he was going to be in trouble and he wanted to resolve it some way, but it simply doesn't tell us. The battle, when it broke out into open fighting, went badly for Abner. There were three sons of Zeruiah there. Zeruiah is David's sister, as we can tell from 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 16. This makes Joab, Abishai, and Asahel David's nephews. All right, so these three men are David's nephews, and of them, Asahel doesn't say he was the youngest, but he was probably the youngest. It says he was very, very swift. We can speculate as to how young he was by his swiftness and his rashness. All right, he's clearly seeking glory when he's chasing Abner. He's very swift. Asahel makes a point of pursuing Abner, who twice tried to stop Asahel from chasing him, verses 19 through 22. Now, finally, Abner struck Asahel with the butt of his spear and killed him. What they used to do is the butt end of the spear used to be sharp so they could stick the spear in the ground and not have the business end dulled or blunted by putting it in the ground. They could just stick the spear in the ground. So it was some kind of sharpness. Abner's running down the road. Asahel's right behind him. And Abner, an old warrior, uses an old warrior's trick. He just runs the spear behind him and impales Asahel completely through. It says the spear went through him. Asahel falls dead. And Joab and Abishai continue to pursue Abner until sundown, verse 24. Abner is finally able to gather up some of his scattered troops, and he regroups with them at the top of a hill, verse 25. And Abner calls upon Joab to halt, verse 26, which Joab, on reflection, decides to do, verses 27 through 28. Abner and his men then traveled all night back to Mahanaim, verse 29, just as Joab and his men traveled all night back to Hebron the same way, verse 32. Then when the tally was made, the fatalities were disproportionate in favor of David's men, verses 30 and 31. I said earlier that the battle went badly for Abner, which you could tell by the fact that they were routed. But here, when they come and they tally up the body count, it's very clear that the fighting had gone disproportionately against Abner. So I described earlier the geographic lay of the land. David's temporary capital of Hebron was about 55 miles southwest of Mahanaim. To get a grasp of the kind of territory we're dealing with, the whole country is about the distance between here and Coeur d'Alene. So from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, you've got a small country here to Coeur d'Alene, about 40 miles wide, 80 miles, maybe a little more long. And Mahanaim is about 55 miles from Hebron. David's territory is due west of the Dead Sea, as I mentioned, and Ishbosheth controlled both sides, and I put controlled in quotation marks. He controlled both sides of the Jordan north of the Dead Sea. I'll tell you why I put it in quotation marks in a moment. Gibeon is in the border area right about halfway between the two capital cities. So it's likely that Ishbosheth is headquartered east of the Jordan because the Philistines had made things dicey in the west. Remember that this whole state of affairs was caused by the collapse of Saul's kingdom and the defeat of the Israelites by the Philistines. So the Philistines were probably not necessarily in control of the western side of the Jordan, but it was dicey control for Ishbosheth. So he was safely away from the Philistines on the east side of the Jordan. Hebron is an important city in Judah and had been associated with Abraham and the patriarchs. If you walk through that, it's the patriarchs' burial ground. That's where they were buried. You can see an example in Genesis 13:18. And it was also a Levitical city, Joshua 21:13. It's a very important city. Now, the discrepancy between Ishbosheth's reign and David's here is likely accounted for by the time it took for Ishbosheth to consolidate his reign and the time it took all Israel to acknowledge David after Ishbosheth's death. So if Ishbosheth is reigning in Mahanaim and it takes a while for him to consolidate his power, this makes sense. He finally becomes king over the whole territory and he remains king there for 2 years. David, meanwhile, is king for a significantly longer time in Hebron, which means that David's power was concentrated earlier and Ishbosheth took longer. Now, let's consider Abner for a moment because he's going to be a key player as we work through 2 Samuel. And I want to contrast two kinds of men here. Abner was a noble character, despite being in opposition to David. David is God's anointed. Abner is on the other side. And he's on the other side in a wartime situation. Jabesh Gilead, even though David made overtures to them, Jabesh Gilead, they were heroic in their honoring of Saul. They were way up north. All the indications are that they were part of Ishbosheth's territory. They were noble men. David wanted them on his side. David liked Abner, as we're going to see later, even though Abner is on the wrong side. David doesn't like Joab, even though Joab is his nephew and Joab's on the right side. So Abner sets Ishbosheth up on the throne instead of taking it for himself, for example. Abner is very clearly the power behind the throne because it says Abner made Ishbosheth king. Well, Abner is Saul's cousin, and he was the captain of Saul's army, which you see in 1 Samuel 14:50. He clearly had the power to make himself king. He's the kingmaker. He makes Ishbosheth king. That means he is part of the establishment. He is part of the royal family. He's the cousin to the king. He has all the political and military power, but he doesn't make himself king. And when even though his army is routed, his small force is routed, and Asahel is pursuing him, he was not worried at all about Asahel killing him. He was worried about how he would face Joab if he was forced to kill Joab's brother. So he didn't want to kill Asahel for Joab's sake. All right. So he and Joab knew each other, apparently having studied at West Point together. They went back some distance. But Abner's clearly not cold-blooded the way Joab is cold-blooded. He says to Asahel, you're just being a hothead. Just being hot. You know, there's dead bodies over here. You can take their armor. Do something else. Do something profitable. Not, why are you going to kill me? Why are you going to kill me? He's saying, don't make me kill you. Don't make me kill you. But Asahel won't listen, and so Abner kills him. This is the outbreak of a civil war, as I noted earlier. In Psalm 120, verse 7, the psalmist speaks, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Robert E. Lee once said that it was good that war was so terrible. It was good that war was so terrible. Otherwise, we would grow too fond of it, he said. It's an awful, awful thing, and there are people who are fond of it even though it's so terrible. Robert E. Lee notes that there's glory, there's honor, there's bravery, there's a lot of good things that come out of this. There are a lot of things that are about it that are appealing. But he said when it gets to the point of carnage, It's just, it's beyond terrible. And he said, that's a good thing. That's a break on us. And of all wars, civil wars are the worst. The eagerness with which the 24 warriors dispatched one another was a grim foreshadowing of what was to come. So you've got all these warriors, you've got all these young bucks, you've got way too much testosterone in the room. It's just too much going on. And these guys all want to make a name for themselves. They all want to be, they all want to receive medals and honors and be the one who's slew so-and-so. And that's happening on both sides, and the whole thing ratchets up. Let's have a tournament. What could go wrong? And it erupts into violent bloodshed. You see the same thing in Asahel's single-minded pursuit of Abner and glory for himself. All right, if Asahel took out Abner, what kind of glory would that be? What kind of medal would he get for that? That's another indicator of how these things go. And Abner's vain desire to keep things contained, perhaps by proposing a tournament, certainly by trying to avoid a fight with Asahel, show us another side of this kind of conflict. He's a noble man in a bad situation, and you've got bad men in a noble situation. Subsequent events will show that not only were David and Ishbosheth rival kings, but that Abner and Joab were rival military commanders. So you've got David and Ishbosheth, two rival kings. Well, suppose David's efforts at diplomacy succeeded. Suppose the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, yeah, that sounds great. David, you're a great man. Let's merge. Let's not divide into two countries. Let's have it all be one place, and let's choose David over Ishbosheth. David would have honored Ishbosheth. He wouldn't have had him executed or anything like that. You can see how he treated Jonathan's son later. He was an honorable man and that sort of thing. So let's say they resolve who's going to be king. It's going to be David and not Ishbosheth. We still need to know who's going to be the commander of all the military forces. Now it's Joab or Abner. All right, if there's union between the two factions, if there's union between the two sides, then it comes down to Abner and Joab. And Joab, I think, has a gut-level, shrewd instinct of which way David would go. David would much prefer Abner. What would happen to Joab if someone of Abner's caliber came over to David's side? You're going to see what happens later in 2 Samuel. David, because Abner does eventually come over to David's side, and Joab kills him in revenge for his brother Asahel. But what did he do that for? Abner tried. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to kill you. And so Joab is a shrewd, cunning man. He always sees where the main chance is. Sometimes he gives David bad advice on that basis, and sometimes he gives him good advice on that basis. But he's not principled according to the law of God. He was shrewd, but he was still a fool. Now, what are we to take away from this? When John the Baptist gave way to Jesus, he said that Christ would increase, but that he would decrease. And this is the Spirit's work. This is the Spirit's fundamental work. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and this is the greatest miracle that the Spirit accomplishes in this world. The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to turn water into wine. The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to walk on water. The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to raise the dead. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Christian church, and the Christian church did many miraculous things. They spoke in languages they had not studied. The apostles healed the sick. They did many remarkable things. But the most remarkable thing that the Holy Spirit does is enable the self to die. That's the most remarkable thing. We know that the Spirit was on John the Baptist. Because how do we know? Because he says, he must increase, I must decrease. The Spirit, a Spirit-empowered man, takes the lesser seat, moves to the back of the room. Consider in Numbers chapter 11. There's a wonderful little passage there, greatly neglected as a preaching text. Numbers 11:27. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My lord Moses, forbid them." And Moses said unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." The spirit of God was poured out. Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp. Joshua, who had been with Moses for a long time, had been with Moses from his youth. Joshua was jealous for Moses' prerogatives. Look at these guys. They're just prophesying. They're just prophesying in the camp. Other people might pay attention to them. And this is how we see that Moses was a spirit-empowered man. He says, "I wish that would happen to everybody. I wish I would have a lot more competition than that. I wish that the Spirit would be poured out on everybody. I wish that all of Israel would give me a run for my money." That is a Holy Spirit work. Consider 1 Corinthians. Same sort of thing. Oftentimes when we think of Pentecost, we tend to think of Pentecostal power, we think of the gifts of the Spirit, when we ought to be thinking of the fruit of the Spirit. The most potent, most miraculous thing the Spirit does is he produces fruit in our lives. The gifts are glorious, and the gifts do come from the Spirit. It is Spirit giftedness. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "So that ye come behind," he's speaking to the Corinthian church, he says, "so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he says to the Corinthians, you have every gift that the Spirit gives, and he lists them later in Corinthians. You know, gifts of tongues and administration and prophecy, you've got all the gifts. You come behind, you lag behind, you don't bring up the rear in any gift. You have all the gifts of the Spirit. But then, a few chapters later in chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So I can't speak to you as spiritual men. You have all the spiritual gifts, but I can't speak unto you as spiritual men. Spiritual men, spiritual women are those in whom the self is dealt with. This is what God does. So John the Baptist gives way to Jesus. Moses gives way to Eldad and Medad. Jesus taught us to defer to one another, to take the lowest seat, to become the servant of all. But in countless situations, we still jockey for position, saying the whole time, "It's not my position, it's the principle of the thing," which is because Jesus has shamed us into knowing at least what to say about it, right? But he says, no, take the lowest seat. We still jockey for position, we still throw elbows. We would rather be the biggest frog in the smallest pond than to have much more than we do and be the 17th biggest frog in the biggest pond. Milton's great line about Satan, he'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. He'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. And of course, that collapses because the devil doesn't rule, winds up not ruling in hell. This is what envy does. Envy makes you irrational. Envy makes you crazy. So suppose there were, you can run this test on yourself in economic ways and ways of honor and glory or whatever, but suppose there were a button in front of you that would make you, a poor person, and every other poor person in the world twice as well off as they currently are. In real purchasing power, in genuine wealth, there's a button in front of you, and if you pushed it, you would be twice as well off, and every poor person in the world would be double the income, double the blessing, double the number of resources, and every rich person in the world would be five times better off. Now, would you push the button? Would you hesitate? Well, if you would hesitate, that's the thing that must die. Right? That's the thing that must die. That's the root of our race's problems. We oftentimes talk as though we care about the poor people, but what we're actually doing is envying the rich people. So suppose you could push the button and you would be twice as talented as you currently are, and all your rivals would be five times more talented. You'd say, well, what good is that? What good is that? What kind of thought experiment is this? You're messing with me. Well, This is the sort of thing that preachers ought to mess with. There is something in us. We are born casting sidelong glances. We are born comparing our situation to the situation of others. So, some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but I think it makes the point well. Suppose you've got family night or something, and you got five kids watching a movie, and dad goes out into the kitchen and gets the ice cream out, and he dishes up a bowl of ice cream, and he brings it out and gives it to one of the kids. Spoon. And then he sits down to finish the movie. What do the other four kids say? Hey! You know, what's the deal? He's the youngest. You know. Hey, this is not right, because we're born casting sound. And then suppose dad says, oh, excuse me, sorry. And he goes out into the kitchen and gets out four bowls, and he fills all of them up with twice as much ice cream as the first bowl. And he brings it out and gives it to the other four. Now who says, hey? The first kid, hey. Now before, he was just happy and content. I guess irate, he says to all the others. And then all of a sudden, that one bowl of ice cream isn't good enough. Because why? It was good enough before. Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 20 when he talks about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. They work different amounts of time. And Jesus says just absolutely, the owner has the prerogative to he must keep his word, whatever he agreed to pay them, he must pay them. But if he's generous, if he is generous, or if God is generous to us, and God is more generous to someone else than he is to me, God looks at me straight on and says, what is that to you? What is that to you? Why does it matter to you that he's getting more glory? Why does it matter to you that he has more money? Why does it matter to you that she is able to do this and that and the other? Why does that matter? It matters because I have a little Gollum heart. That's what matters. That's why it matters. See, it's not just a matter of income or of status or of military power. James asks us to figure out where conflicts in our midst come from. James 4, 1 through 7. So James asked the question, and he asked the question of the Pentecostal community, of the Christian church. He says, where do conflicts come from? How do these things arise? He says, do not conflicts arise from the desires that war within your members? Why do we consistently have collisions between Christian and Christian? Why are there turf battles? Why are there grabby? I've got to get there first. Why do we always play dibbies? Why are we jockeying for position all the time? Well, because we always have Joabs and Abners. Right? We have situation where there's not enough honor to go around. There's not enough glory to go around. There's not enough money to go around. There's not enough parking spaces to go around. There's not enough whatever it is that we're scrapping over. Because of this, many people make a fundamentally wrong calculation. They would rather be a Joab, a wrong man on the right side, than an Abner, a right man on the wrong side. Now, there are two other options, right? You can be a right man on the right side, and you can be a wrong man on the wrong side. There are four options there. But sometimes the practical choice comes down to two. Would you rather be an Abner or a Joab? Now, because we have a natural tendency to try to arrange our affairs, trying to arrange our spiritual affairs by cleansing the outside of the cup, what we do is we say, well, I want my Christian life to be together because I rearranged the furniture right. I want to position myself rightly. I want to be in the right church. I want to be in a Reformed church. I want to know what the Bible says about this. I want the right answer to that question. And I want to be standing with the right people, answering the right question the right way. I want to be Orthodox. But if you take all the Orthodox, Trinitarian, Reformed people who would agree with us in every respect and line all of them up, and there's thousands of us, are there any scoundrels in that group? Yeah. And then you, all the Arminian, dispensational, charismatic people attending goo churches, are there people over there who are better Christians than you will ever be? Yeah. There are Abners over there and there are Joabs over here. But we want to fix that by rearranging the furniture. We want to fix that. We want to address that by choosing up sides the right way. We want to fix that by writing another confession of faith. We want to fix that by organizing things differently. We want a classical Christian school movement that can have no Joabs in it. We want a classical homeschooling movement that can have no Joabs in it. Well, sorry, find another world to live on. Find another planet. All right? If you it's like the old Quaker said to Quaker friend, there's only thee and me, and I have my doubts about thee. That's the sectarian impulse runs deep, and as soon as you get more than wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus says, God has promises associated with it, but there are other promises also. Wherever you have two or three gathered together in Christ's name, you also have three or four opinions. You also have other people who are angular, other people who aren't infinitely cooperative. They don't see it instantly your way. Whenever you have two or three gathered in marriage, what do you have? Conflict. Not only do you have two with different opinions, but you've got a feminine set of instincts and a masculine set of instincts, and you've got all sorts of ripe territory for me first, jockeying for position, trying to get the mastery. No. This is because we're trying to write the narrative of the world in big block letters, and we want it all to shake out simplistically. There are, of course, as I mentioned, two other options. You could be the wrong person on the wrong side, and you could be the right person on the right side. And of course, you should want to be a person who is right with God on the right side. That's what you should strive for. But if you're ranking them, you should want to be the right person on the right side. Secondly, you want to be the right person on the wrong side. Thirdly, you want to be the wrong person on the wrong side, because then there's hope for repentance. Right? This is why Jesus says it's better to be a prostitute or a tax collector than a Pharisee. Right? That's number four. The wrong person on the right side. The wrong person who's got all his covenant papers in order. The wrong person who is baptized the right way. The wrong person who went to the right ceremony. That's number four. That's the guy bringing up the rear. The guy who has everything in order externally, that's the absolute worst. It's the absolute worst. So let the Bible do the hierarchy ranking for you. You want to be David, man after God's own heart, and David is on David's side, and David is on God's side. That's the right man on the right side. Then you've got Abner, who's a good man, a good-hearted man, a noble man who happens to be on the wrong side. That's number two. Be wrong with the world, but be right with God, and God will set it to rights. God will bring it out the right way. That should be the second thing you prefer. The third thing you should prefer is the wrong person on the wrong side, the prostitute, the tax collector, the cocaine dealer, the chieftain of the Hell's Angels. That's what you want to be. Why? Because you know you've got a sin problem. You know you're on the wrong side. You know you're all messed up, and you know that you need to believe in Jesus. You're all messed up, and you're on the wrong side. And so God comes down and says, you need to repent, man. And you say, yeah, I know. I've known that for a long time. Thanks for bringing me. And you're converted. The Pharisees, the people who are full of themselves, who are on the right side and who trust in that instead of receiving Jesus, instead of trusting in God directly, that is the worst. So what do? We never want to hide personal sin behind a righteous cause. We never want to hide personal sin behind a righteous cause. And that righteous cause can be the right answers to the right catechism answers. I remember one time years ago, I was talking to a young woman, and I said, how are we saved? I forget exactly how I put it, but she gave me a good Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 answer. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. She gave me the right catechism. How do you know you're right with God? And she gave me a good evangelical Bible answer. Just gave me the right answer, straight up the middle. That was really good. That was a good answer. And then I said, if you dropped dead right now, where would you go? She said, I think I'd go to heaven. And I said, why? Well, I sing in the choir and I belong to 4-H. Now, do you not know what you just said to me? I put the sort of catechism question in. That's the quarter. I put the catechism question in. I got my catechism answer out in the little, like a candy bar shrink, you know, it's all wrapped up, right? Here's your God, Jesus, Bible, Sunday school answer. And then in a situation where I threw her a curveball. It was a catechism question that didn't look like a catechism question. I said, "So, just curious, where would you go if you died? And what's your basis for your confidence?" Her basis for her confidence was she worked her works. I belong to 4-H and I sing in the choir. That's, your trust is in the wrong place, completely and totally in the wrong place. So you never want to content yourself with being in the right place. This is why the Holy Spirit, given at Pentecost to the church, always comes down into the corners. The Holy Spirit always, when the Spirit's at work, when the Spirit is moving powerfully, the Spirit always goes into the nooks and crannies. The Spirit always goes into every human heart. And this is how Peter preaches, that every one of you may repent and believe. So Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Every one of you. He's giving a general appeal. Whosoever will may come. Every one of you. Now, given the crowd that might assemble in Jerusalem at Pentecost, could there be some there who had been at the foot of the cross taunting Jesus, listening to Peter preach? But Peter, is this for me? Is this offer for me? I was there at the crucifixion. I was taunting Jesus. Peter says, every one of you. I'm delegated, I'm commissioned to preach, to give this appeal to every one of you. But I was there, I was part of the crowd that was yelling for Barabbas. I was saying, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Is this for me? Peter says, every one of you. Do you see how the Holy Spirit pushes it into the corners? And we don't want it pushed into those corners. We just want God to deal in clumps. We want this clump of a church over here so we can go there and hide. We want to go into church to hide from God. But in the church where the Holy Spirit is at work, there is no hiding from God. This is why true religion, a humble and a contrite heart, God does not despise. True religion is honest with God, is open with God, receives Christ. True religion is open to Him. And so I'm not urging morbid introspection. I'm urging simple honesty. Stop the games. Stop showing God your papers. The kingdom of God is not like a long thoroughbred line of Labrador retrievers where you can just show your papers and you're good. No. Whenever you have a healthy congregation, whenever you have a healthy church, over time, maybe 10 minutes or so, maybe 15 minutes, people are going to start saying, that looks like the happening place. I could probably sell some insurance over there. I could probably do business over there. All the cute girls are over there. And the work grows, and pretty soon you got Joabs everywhere. And we spend our time looking down on the Abners elsewhere, which shows you that a bad thing has started to take root. I've said before how Solzhenitsyn said the line between good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart. This is an existential choice. Are you honest with God or not? Are you honest with Jesus or not? Do you receive Him or not? Do you appeal to God on the basis of Jesus or not? And if you do, then God receives you. Right? If you do, God receives you on that basis, which is why we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We don't pray in Jesus' name, amen, because that's what we do in our religion. We pray that way because that is what we must understand and know in order to be right with God. We have to know that it's all in Jesus' name. And so we pray to God now in Jesus' name. Father God, we've heard your word. And so we ask you now that your Spirit will ensure that we will have heard it in truth and that you will make sure that it sticks with us. Help us to see ourselves rightly. Help us to understand ourselves rightly. This is so hard for us to do. And so we call upon you to help us. Amen. The charge is this, directed mostly at you young people who've grown up in the covenant, who've grown up in Christian homes, who've grown up in Christian settings. I spoke in the message about the tendency to want to be right with God through how we rearrange the furniture and putting the externals right and having everything just so. And you have a peculiar temptation because you've grown up in a setting where the furniture is all already arranged for you. It's already arranged just right with Bible verses attached. And if you said, why do we do this? There's an answer. Why do we do that? There's an answer. And it's very tempting to think that you're good because you're standing in the right spot. You have to be standing in the grace of God. Not the right spot, not the right church, not the right family. You have to stand in the grace of God. The good news is the grace of God is everywhere. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.